I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, seeking that he would be the one around whom we come and whom we worship in all things this morning. Very warm welcome, especially to quite a number of visitors today, and it is a great pleasure to have you, and ask God's particular blessing upon you as you gather with us, the usual congregation here. But we do ask that you might be a blessing to us as well, as you draw near and encourage us in your fellowship. As far as notices are concerned, the activities of the congregation, as usual, most things are printed out for you, the various activities that we have lined up. Just one that I have been asked to make an additional note about is the Bible study this evening over in Maidenhead at 5:30, that would be at the home of Reynolds and Mariana de Witt. So for those involved in that, please bear that in mind, and you'd be most welcome to be there for that. I hope that those are all the things that I really do need to mention, but please speak to me afterwards if there's anything that's not very clear, and do keep these matters both in your diaries and also in your hearts and in your prayers, that we serve God in all that we do together. Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us sing to his praises in Psalm 97, and as we find it on page 128, Psalm 97, page 128, starting at verse 5, singing through to the end of the psalm, verse 12. Hills melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. All people see his glorious worth. All those who worship images are put to everlasting shame. Their worthless idols are their boast. You gods, bow down before his name. To Zion Hill and Judah's towns, your judgments, Lord, great joy supply. And so through to the end of the psalm, 97:5-12, we stand to sing and remain standing straight after that for prayer together.
Hills melt like wax before the Lord, before the Son of all the earth. All those who are
us pray together. O Lord, this psalm speaks of the things that are clear in the world around us, even today. The two ways of men, those who would stand against you, and those who would follow your ways. But there is also the clear way, the one way, of the living and righteous God. And we would give thanks again today, O Lord, that your way is open to men. That we come in thanksgiving for your great mercy to us in your own beloved Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. For Lord, you are the truly Holy One, without fault or blemish. We are your creation, made for your glory and your service. Yet we have sinned. It is in our hearts to sin. This is our praise, O Lord. This is our thanksgiving. That even with this, you have shown mercy. You give grace in Jesus. We pray then, O Lord, that today you might graciously grant your peace through Christ, by faith, to everyone here. We pray too in that way for some who are not here who might have been, praying for those who are unwell, that you would restore them, that may they chiefly draw near unto you in their hearts, even as we would seek for ourselves a spirit that does draw near, that we would seek your face, having no desire greater. We do pray for those who are at work where it is truly in the service of their fellow man and serving you by doing so. We ask, Lord, that you would uphold them in that work and restore them to us in due time, that we might share again. We pray for strengthening for them as they are unable to be strengthened in this particular way today. But we pray especially for some who have perhaps simply chosen other things, who have made a preference today which does not include this worship of God and this joint strengthening of your people. We pray, Lord, that yes, that your peace would be upon them, but that peace that draws them into such a place as this, that they will demonstrate all the better devotion unto you first in their lives. And so also, Lord, through Jesus, we pray today that all we do will not be first for ourselves, but for the honor and the praises of your name. That we will know that we are not first, but our God must be first and all for our lives, for our hope, for our joy. You alone are worthy of full devotion, of life itself. And so we pray that as we do come in acts of worship today, that you would work in us mightily and in grace, renewing us in our understanding of these things. We pray, Lord, that as we have confessed we are sinners, that you would also hear us with pardoning in Christ, and that all things would lift up his name. Even so we pray, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a foundation to our approach to our God, we must hear his word. We must hear the law of God. And I read concerning the law just several short words that we have in Scripture. As Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And to give the meaning of this, the word then also says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. The word of God also makes clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the word concludes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we have hearing ears and understanding hearts of this, the Word of God. Very shortly we will be celebrating and partaking in the sacrament of baptism for one particular child. And towards this we will read further in God's Word, and I would turn to the prophecy of Joel, a few verses here. Prophecy of Joel, and reading in chapter 2, and verses 12 through to 17. Joel 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Just so far in God's word at this point. May he bless it to us as we read and hear. Also, we would join together in praise before our God in Psalm 90, as you find it on page 350. Psalm 90, 9-0. You'll find it on page 350, the verses 14 to 17, 14 to the end of the psalm. At verse 14, O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days, and still be glad in thee. And we'll sing through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 90, verse 14, standing again to sing to God's praise.
Oh, with thy tender mercies, Lord, our God is at his heart, so we rejoice Thank you.
Please be seated. I would just like to say at this point that I'm going to invite another point a little later on. We're going to invite the children to come forward. There's a point when I will be asking the congregation to stand during the baptism as a sign also taking part in that. But the children won't be able to see, and they need to see because many of them have been baptized, if not all of them, and it would be good for them to see it again themselves. So I will be asking that they can come. They will be standing. There will be space at the front here so that they can see the baptism as it happens. But that's just so that you know that it is coming. It also is important so that as they see it, they may do what the children of Israel were told to do at the Passover, the children to ask, what is the meaning of these things that we do? Parents, please be ready to give a good answer. I'm not going to give perhaps the whole answer this morning. I just want to remark on, in preparation, remarking on the word that we have read. And you might be a little bit surprised to have a reading like that connected with baptism. But it is part of this whole service of worship of God today. And in fact, the subject for today is to do with repentance. Personally, I'm pleased that there has been a joining together of these things. I had been looking towards preaching on repentance, thinking of it for quite some time, and planning to do it today, and then also with Hannes being born and being able to baptize him today. Because these two things do belong very, very closely together. Repentance, the call to repentance, and baptism. Indeed, one of the earliest baptisms we read of in the New Testament is that by the John, whom we call the Baptist. And his preaching was summed up. Remember, he was called Baptist. He baptized people in response to his preaching. And his preaching was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I also want to do this to emphasize how big baptism is. You cannot afford to think of it as just the Christian thing to do for a baby. It's not just a formality. It belongs to children of true believers in Christ Jesus. But even then, we must ensure it is done with a true heart. I have to give out a warning that you're on very dangerous ground if, and very often you're not aware of that, but if you look on child baptism in any kind of superstitious way, and I think it happens all too often, which is why I say it. It is a mark that has benefits for the child as they grow up, but not just in itself, in some mysterious way. Baptism is a sign, not the actual salvation itself. But it is a mark that when the child or any individual has baptism, it is a mark that speaks of God to the one who bears it. As a child or whoever goes on in life every day, you need to remember your baptism and consider what it is that God is saying to you through it. That's what yours should mean to you, that God is speaking, saying something, the promises of the covenant that he bestows on you. You may not be able to remember it, and the little ones, as they may only remember when they see somebody else being baptized. But you know it's been done, consider what it means. As I say, baptism is God's chosen seal and sign. A seal as a confirmation, a stamp that he places on it and says, it is true. It's God's chosen way of saying this person is gathered under the blessings of his covenant with men. Covenant of promise. But that in itself tells us something. If you are gathered by God under his blessings, that's a change. Things have changed. If there is no change, you cannot be included. And the change that the Bible looks for all through Israel's history, as we read in the prophet Joel, and then through John the Baptist, Jesus himself, the change the Bible looks for is repentance. And if a little one receives this blessing of baptism without making such a connection, there is something wrong. The things that God gives us and the things that he says to us have never been formalities, and they must never become that with us. Baptism is not just a nice thing to do for a child. And if it has been received, and if it is not used properly from here on, it's even more serious. There is a child who is blessed in the ways that we mark because he is, the Bible says, sanctified by virtue of his believing parents. He is set apart to God in that sense. But that child, it's essential that he should be thoroughly taught. I was speaking to my colleague, I'll introduce him in a moment, just before the service, and we were considering what the words of the promises mean. And there is the nurture, the bringing up, helping to grow. And there is the admonition, or the training, to be thoroughly taught of his own need, his personal need to repent and to believe. And that teaching must go on all through his days. And you little ones, you young people, if you're not being taught, ask your parents to teach you. Parents, teach your children day by day, wherever you go, what that baptism means, that they must repent and believe, that they have immense blessings where they are, being in your family, but God means them to be used well, that they too will be his children. And so the best thing I can do today is to go on preaching of the things that are far better than just nice. I must proclaim repentance to salvation, as we will read shortly, that there should be a heartfelt sorrow, not simply a formal appearance of some kind of Christianity, but a heartfelt sorrow, a tearing of the heart and not the outside that Joel speaks of, that leads to change. And there was words there in the prophet Joel where the people were being called to do these things. And then the question, maybe God will grant blessing. And I believe the baptism that we have this morning is yet another sign, God saying, yes, I'm answering those who repent and do give themselves to me. Sure, Jesus blessed the little children. It sounds attractive. He desires them to be in his kingdom too. But what is the first step into that kingdom? For every single one, Jesus himself preached that message. Repent, just as John did. So let us baptize Hannes van der Walt and pray that he will live a life for the Lord, that he will reject sin, turn from it, that he will look in so doing to the fulfillment of the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And I plead with you that you too would make sure that's where your baptism is leading you as you look on and consider. Just bow with me where you are and I would lead you in prayer before we go any further. O Almighty and Eternal God, you keep covenant and mercy, and you have promised that you will be our God, but also the God and Father of our children. You have set this promises to you and your children. We give thanks, O Lord, then, for the sacrament of baptism, which has been appointed by your Son as a sign and a seal of your covenant of grace. O Lord, it is in your great goodness that you have called us to the fellowship of your church. And therefore we ask you that you would also bless with your Spirit, and that you would receive into the gathering of your children young Hannes, whom we baptize this morning according to your word. We ask, Lord, that you would grant that Hannes, in your own sovereignly appointed time, may indeed be born again of your Holy Spirit, that he may confess you as the only true God, and that he would confess also Jesus Christ, whom you sent as his Savior and Lord. And it is through Christ alone that we pray. Amen. In a moment, I will ask you to be standing, as I also ask the family to come to the front. I would like to just say what a privilege I count it, and a pleasure to be able to share this particular moment and this service with, I'm not sure which to say first, certainly a friend and a colleague, fellow servant in the ministry of the gospel, Dominee De Wet Kruger, but he also happens to be the grandfather of Hannes, whom we baptized this morning. It is a great pleasure, as we, our churches, have fellowship together, that you are present and may join with us and administer baptism amongst us this morning. So I would invite you, the family, if you would come forward and bring Hannes forward as well, and Dominee, if you would come and administer baptism this morning. And as they come forward, would you all please stand as well? And as I said a moment ago, if the children could please come forward, not just if you'd like to, I really do encourage it and urge you to come to the front so that you can see what's going on.
Nice to hear a child crying, isn't it? It shows us there's a, it's a child, so small. First of all, I want to give you my thanks, praise God for his grace that we can be here with you this morning. I know about your church for a long time, not this congregation, but the church itself. And our family, we are glad that they can be with us, my wife, and my sister-in-law, and her daughter, and grandson, son-in-law, sorry, and also Johan and Alida, my dear children, liebe kinders. Johan and Alida, in the light of the promises God gives us as regarding his covenant blessings even to our children, it is your duty to profess your faith. And at every stage of Hannes' development, to make careful provision for instruction in Christian doctrine, and especially in the necessity to trust in the righteousness of Christ alone, the only Savior. I'm going to ask you now questions. Do you confess your faith in God, the Father who has created you, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit who sanctified you? Do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus be joined in His church, that our children, Johan and Alida, should be baptized? Do you promise in the independence upon God's promised help by your prayers, teaching and example, to bring up Hannes in the nurture and admonition and the love and discipline of the Lord? And do you present Hannes for baptism, believing that the saving grace signified in baptism is not only offered but also truly shown and given by the Holy Spirit to all to whom that grace belongs, that this is even to infants according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time? And do you do so now, looking expectantly for the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant in Hannes' life? What is your answer on these four questions?
I do.
Abraham, Johannes van der Balk, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I would ask the congregation to join also in expressing blessing upon this particular child, Hannes van der Walt. The words are given to you on the sheet that we express the blessing of the Lord Himself on His people. In the first paragraph, in bold type, and I would let me lead you as we speak to Hannes in particular. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And I ask you as a congregation also a question. It's in three parts, and that you would jointly give your answer. Do you promise to give every assistance to Johan and Arida as they seek to bring up Hannes in the training and instruction of the Lord? Do you promise to do all you can to ensure that Hannes grows up knowing and loving the Lord Jesus? And do you promise to pray for his growth in grace and in the knowledge of his Savior? What is your answer? Let us pray together. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks that every day you give to us many tokens and signs of your love and your favor. And we thank you this morning especially for the token of your covenant love which you give us in Christian baptism. We thank you that as well as ourselves, you call our children to be partakers of your grace. And so by baptism you seal your love for them. Grant, we pray, that through the inward working of the Holy Spirit in Hannes' heart, he may himself, in time to come, truly acknowledge you to be his heavenly Father, that he would enter into your kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would find his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We pray your blessing on the home of this child, that you would enable his parents, Johann and Alida, to faithfully fulfill the vows which they have made. And may he, with his brother Christian, be the means of drawing this family still closer to you and to each other. Bless them, we pray, with the peace of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Asking these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, for the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Let us again join together in the praise of our God in Psalm 103, page 135, Psalm 103, starting at verse 12, and sing over the page through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as east is from the west, so far his love has borne away our many sins and trespasses and all the guilt that on us lay. Just as a father loves his child, so God loves those who fear his name. For he remembers we are dust, and well he knows our feeble frame. And then through to the end of the psalm, 103, from verse 12, again let us stand to sing.
As far as east is from the west, so far his love has borne away our many sins and trespasses and all the guilt on us lay.
turn for a further scripture reading to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Just so far in God's word, may he grant blessing on this also unto his own praise. And it is here that we turn this morning and to take up the heart of Paul's concerns in verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading or to salvation, not to be regretted. This morning, I'm giving main attention to repentance. I did mention that a little while ago. Repentance is concerned with sin, how sin should be dealt with according to God's word. And in particular, let us hear it as sin in my own life, in your own life. Not sin in society at large all around us, but where does this speak to you? What is this saying about how you deal with sin in your life? But of course, as in human nature, and that reflects God's overall working, that if one thing is rejected, there must be another to take its place. Perhaps I am jumping ahead a little, but while this morning I will be talking mainly about what repentance means for sin, it must also mean something with respect to God as well. Things that have to be done with or to sin in your life or in mine, they're in order to bring about a right place with God. As we go through here this morning, there is also in some way something of a process to repentance. Some aspects have to come before others, although the time difference, if you like, may be very small. But what I must say is I do try and break down the key elements in repentance, what it is. It is absolutely necessary to have all of these things, and in their fullest way. Not pretend. Part of it, for example, is to confess sin. Part of it is to hate sin. And that is not to be just by words. It is to be in its fullest possible sense. And you must have every one of these things, or else it is incomplete. And so all of these points that I do make this morning have something to say about sin. Our only hope is to deal with sin for what it really is. It's not a word you'd like to hear, I'm sure, but it is our only hope to deal with it, and to go on dealing with it, to go on dealing with them, sins, specific sins. But at the same time, always to recognize that no view or discussion or treatment of sin or explanation or teaching concerning sin, none of it will be adequate unless God is near, is in view as well. Because only then will you know the truth about your sins and sinfulness, if you also see God. And so when I say you must deal with sin like this or this, it will also need to imply, perhaps I won't always be able to say it outright, but it must imply that the only alternative to that concerns God in the other way, turning it around. And that reminds us that it's not simply repentance. I focus on repentance this morning. But you cannot have simple repentance alone. I have mentioned John the Baptist. I've mentioned Jesus. The summaries in the Gospel tell us they preached repent. But they also preached, as Mark's Gospel tells us, repent and believe. The only alternative, the reversal, the change that must be brought about is to bring us into the way of belief, the way of faith, the way of trust. Faith and repentance must be together, working together. But having said that, I focus on sin. There is quite enough to be said on repentance this morning. And the six key parts to repentance that I would bring to your attention this morning are these: that we must see sin, we must sorrow over sin, we must confess sin, we must be ashamed of sin, we must hate sin, and we must turn from sin. So first of all, we must see sin. Cast yourselves, maybe you don't want to on Sunday, but cast yourselves to your work situation, or the equivalent, your school or whatever it might be. And if everything there is perfect, there will be no consideration, not even a thought, given to changing your workplace, your situation. If everything is perfect, I mean that in its absolute sense, you won't have an inclination to look elsewhere. At home, if you don't see a problem, you won't go about trying to fix anything. Well, in a much more important way, that is behind what Paul wrote to Corinth. We come in a moment to talk about the word sorrow, but he speaks there, doesn't he, about godly sorrow that produces repentance to salvation, is the best way of putting it. He applauds their sorrow. But that sorrow would not have existed if he hadn't first drawn their attention to the sin that was there in that church. If they had not first seen their sin as sin, in the way that God sees it. That's the seeing that we're concerned about. In the sense of understanding, perceiving, recognizing. You may have seen one of those trick silhouettes, you know, a picture that just has black and white, and it's a well-drawn picture. Now, if you come to that, you glance at it, perhaps you see the black first of all, and by the black shape, you'll see maybe a beautiful young woman. But if you stop a moment, somebody says, but have a closer look, and you adjust your thinking, and then you see the white. And in the white line is an ugly old man. Have you seen this kind of thing? I don't have one. I can't think where I could put my hands on one. Many of you would have seen it. But it demonstrates what a change of thinking, change of perception, a change of seeing can do. How often sin is just like that. The first glance, and maybe for a long time, it may also almost seem beautiful. But if you are to find salvation, if you are to enter the kingdom of Christ, you need to look on your life in a very different way and see the black as sin, not beauty. David is one of the best examples we have of this. In the great sins that he committed that we know about with Bathsheba and Uriah and so on. And maybe at the time he wasn't thinking precisely that it was a beautiful thing that was going on, so much as, what's wrong with it? But remember what happened when the prophet spoke. David was broken, and he says that in Psalm 51 that was written after that event. He was broken, his sight, his vision was cleared, and he could see things as God saw them, the things that he'd been doing. He could see that what he had done was sin. You must see sin for what it is. Recognize in your life the things that are sinful. You won't deal with them otherwise. See sin first. The Corinthians had to see sin, and that's what Paul enabled them to do. I must go on then quickly to sorrow over sin. I've already used that, an important word in this. I've used it already concerning David. He was broken. Peter, I think, shows this when he realized what he had done when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it tells us he cried bitterly. It wasn't just crocodile tears, it was bitter. It was from the depths of his being. There was that heartbroken sobbing. The kind of sorrow that contributes and leads to true repentance is a very deep sorrow. It's not a hopeless sorrow. There was one who, we use the word remorse perhaps more for this, and it's not always easy to explain the difference, but we can explain it in the example. At the same time as Peter, there was another man who had great sorrow, Judas. He saw something of what he had done, but it's as though he only saw that. He didn't see the God that he was dealing with. He didn't have a hope. But the Corinthians' sorrow was surely of a hopeful kind, as Paul himself must have explained to them in the letter that he had written, that he refers to, as he indicates several times here, this confidence and the joy that he has, that something has come out of it. But even for its hope, it's still a very painful thing, and it should be. When it comes to your sin, I think the important question for every believer in the world, but I ask it of you today, have you felt that pain over your sin? There have been times in the history of the church when some people have felt just such a pain, and it has led to a transformation of the church. Have you felt that? That kind of pain where you might well say, I never want to have to go through that again. You know why you need that too? Because it leads to a genuine and complete turning away from those things. Otherwise, you'll go back to it if it's not so painful. Remember once when I was 12 or so, I went to visit someone and they were out, their property was out, lined up, backed onto a farm, and there was an electric fence. And they had obviously tried it, and they said, try it, touch it. And it gave you a real kick in the elbow. But it wasn't so painful that you didn't want to do it again sometime. If it had been something bigger, you would have thought 10 times and more before you would try that again. This is pain. Pain and anguish, and there's more that we have to say about that as we go along. But a real agony in spirit, that this is what I have done, and there is God in all his holiness, and yet I have done this. What an agony there should be over it. A true sorrow. And that brings us to another aspect of this same sorrow. That it's sorrow over that sin for its own sinfulness. Not its penalty. You know the thing? You say sorry because you've been caught. That's not what we're talking about. But a sorrow because you know it. You know that God is looking on you in all his holiness. This is so closely involved with how you see sin. What do you see it to be? It only comes when you realize that sin is sin because it is action of any kind. In mind and word and all these things, it is some kind of doing on your part that God hates. God rejects. It has no place with God. If you are grieved because God grieves over what you do, how you live, that is sorrow that works towards repentance. And as I mentioned, it arises from a new view of God himself. Or perhaps it may need to be a renewed view of God, where it is a believer who needs to repent. As many of you are believers, this question does come to you, as it does to me. Are there things today that I too must repent of? Though I am a believer, I trust I am walking with God. Yet are there not things there in my life that I need to look at God again. Look at who he is. Look at his character. And understand in that light the things that I do, the things that I think, and so on. But seeing God, you see your sin then as something that is foul, dirty, filthy, it is shameful. All that set against a God who is glorious in his love and his patience to you and to me, and his kindness, and to say, how can I sin against such a one? Which leads us well to the next stage, to confess sin. And perhaps this is something that Paul has in mind a little later when he talks about what they did, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves. And this is a very important part of how we deal with sin. A lot may be said on it. Perhaps we think we know it well to confess sin. Let me just say a few things. But it may be best to think of this as accusing yourself. That you are ready to plead guilty, but with no thought whatsoever of so-called plea bargaining. It is simply because you know you are guilty. You accuse yourself. It has been said it's like agreeing with God. God's judgment, God's view on my behavior, my life, my sin, concerning the character of what it is that I've done. I reminds us, I think, it points out that true confession is not going to be easy on you, yourself. Because this is not about just finding words to get relief. Not just about finding words that will in some way try and get God off my back. And it cannot therefore be formalized either. Many of us tend to think of confession as something to do with words, but it is done with words. And that's one of our great problems today, I think, that we can use words in such casual ways. And I think casualness about very important words has been one of Satan's most effective ways of dulling our senses in the Western Church. So many deeply significant words and ideas and activities that have become so familiar to us. And the real thing is hardly known anymore. It can happen with what we often hear of as christening. It becomes a formality. It's a casual use of the word and the idea of baptism. It happens with prayer and how casual and superficial we can be with it sometimes. It happens to the word Christian itself. And I confess is another of these. But it can be used so superficially. But it will not deal with things unto salvation unless it is deep, penetrating, unless it rises up out of that anguish of spirit that I've spoken of, with sorrow over sin. It is something that is done with words. And while there are times that confession needs to be made to another person, another human being, I should say, it needs to be done sometimes. For example, if you have wronged them, that you must confess to them. Sometimes it is a help to make the breakthrough, if you like. But go about that with great care. But there is one thing we can say about it, though there are such times as that. On every occasion, without a single exception, on every occasion, confess to God and know that God knows what's in your heart as you do so. Against you, you only have I sinned, said David in Psalm 51. And for that reason, confessing to God is a thing done best where and how no one else knows it, as Jesus spoke on prayer in Matthew 6, verse 6. Otherwise, it can be so superficial. But deal with it there in the private place with God. That it is true. Although having said that, of course, don't neglect it either. That's too easy when you are alone. Although I suggest that if it is a true sorrow that is in your heart over sin, there will be a necessity about getting it out, about speaking to God over it. There will be a drive in your spirit that you must deal with Him and confess. There's one other warning that I would make here. There's a great deal more should and could be said about all of these things, but there's one warning I would be concerned about regarding confession. And that is that as we approach confession, unless we are complete in this grief over our sin, we can be very much inclined to then start to introduce an accusation to God. Yes, Lord, I have done this, but... Or we accuse another. That seems to come so easily to men. Those mitigating circumstances, we might say. And every one of them reducing my responsibility for what I did. Did your teachers ever say to you, well, if he said jump in the lake, would you do it? I have a responsibility, not just what everybody else is doing. I can stop it here before it affects me. And if it affects me, I must confess that to God. Obviously, there can be reasons why we do it. why we try and shift the blame. But never forget that it will leave that work of repentance unfinished. Another aspect concerning sin in repentance is to be ashamed of it. I think this is reflected as Paul speaks of their indignation over sin in verse 11. You've perhaps heard the saying, someone might say, well, I wouldn't want to be seen dead with him or her. I'm afraid it's all too often said about people, far too little about sin. But it's an effective way of thinking about shame. It might once have been said, I'd be ashamed to be seen with so-and-so. Well, that is a picture to think about sin. Would you be ashamed? Shouldn't you be ashamed to be seen with certain things? What is your view of your own sins? Is there shame? Would you be seen with them? Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Things that men do not want to be exposed. Is there such a shame? This has its root in guilt and our knowledge that this is sin. But we are in a day when society has changed a great deal and there are things said and done which might never have been done so not so long ago. And the answer of many is to say there's no shame. But of course that's because there is no sense that these things are sin. May be a sorry reflection on the voice and the effectiveness of the church, at least in part of it. But the point through it all is that shame comes out of a sense this is wrong, that I am guilty. Shame was first known in the world when man sinned, when he was disobedient to his God. It's not just a thing that comes up because of society. It's been there from the moment man first sinned against his God. He knew he was guilty and he saw his shame. And that sense of guilt and shame over sin grows stronger the more clearly we see Jesus. See Jesus. The love of God in that man on the cross who gave his life for me. You see him more clearly. How can you sin? Will you not be ashamed of your sin when you think on what he has done? And add to that the shame you may bring on the name of Christ. As you go about your life and there's something done for the believer particularly, the one who does say, I am a Christian. And there are people who are right to say, look at what he's done. And he says he's a Christian. What a shame to bring on Christ. But we must also hate sin. Is this what Paul has in mind? This vehement desire of the Corinthians that they demonstrated? A deep, vehement desire for him, I'm sure, and a zeal that they might see him. But also that zeal and that burning within their heart that they should be clean, vindicated, cleared. We tend to use the word hate for extreme dislike. Can't abide him or her. It might be worth using these with regard to sin as well. You know what has happened? What happens in that kind of spirit, extreme dislike? It puts a distance. It makes a separation, a detachment, a rejection. All of these things do come into our sense of the way we use the word hatred today. And it's entirely appropriate for sin and how we deal with it. But it can only come from a deep-seated, a spiritual response to sin. And that will lead to behavior, a rejection of it. Again, of course, it is a word that can have the edge taken of it because it's been overused. But what must happen when we consider the hatred of sin is that there should be a full and decisive separation from it. That we desire this with a whole heart. I do not want it in my life. A realization that to have it there does mean no good whatsoever. It's not the kind of life I need to be living. And that should be the outcome that we could expect if there has been a real sorrow over the sin in our lives. Or put it this way. I can understand someone. Some parts of the world, they might say, I hate cockroaches. In this part of the world, you might say, I hate ants. Because they prefer kitchens. But to you, a kitchen is not the place for such beasties. They don't belong there. I hate them. When a man sees God, he sees his sin in his own life. The last thing he will want near him is sin. He'll say, it doesn't belong if I am to be the place where God will dwell. And that too is a hatred of sin. And a hatred that is absolutely essential for the sake of the kingdom if we're to enter in. These are all things part of that repentance to salvation. This is the repentance to be desired. And of course, the linchpin, if you like, the great character of the word itself is to turn from sin. Turning, repenting, turning away from it. And that's why many writers say that to convert is a good alternative for this word repentance. It's very helpful, I think, to think of conversion. You have a man, he has a factory that makes widgets. He says one day, no, I don't want to make widgets, I want to make gizmos. So he converts the machinery and his factory to make gizmos. It's converted, it can't make widgets anymore. I think that's helpful for us to think about just what the word means. It means change. You convert British pounds to US dollars, okay, some places will still let you buy things with the dollars, but you can't spend pounds anymore. You don't have them. It's been converted. It's all change. It's complete change. It's this act of rejection, not just a desire to reject and resisting the presence of sin. But it's a walking away from the old ways. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the fourth chapter of this letter, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We've renounced them. We've turned aside from them. And as I said at the beginning, repentance is not just from sin. It must lead to something else. It is a turning away from sin. But once you turn from that, you must turn then in a new direction. And as the text shows, there are only two ways. There's the way of salvation. The other way is death. If one is rejected, the alternative is clear. I wonder if you would recognize who wrote this. When a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. It's in the prophet Ezekiel. You find it in chapter 18. Well worth reading, studying, spending time. It's about turning. It's about repentance to salvation, to live. As Paul wrote, instead of the way that you had been on, the way of death, where you would still be if it was only a worldly sorrow with none of these things and the deep reaching effect of them. If that was all it was, you would be on the way of death still. But now you have found repentance with a godly sorrow over your sin leading to salvation. We must turn away from sin. I just close. I've said it several times, haven't I? I say it again, that to repent is to turn away from it. You will not turn away from it except with all of these things working in your life. They're active in your heart. They're deep within. To turn away from sin in order to turn to God alone. There is more that needs to be said on all of these things, more that you can learn, more that you should. Will you take these, consider them, see where you stand before God? We must do so, and I would endeavor to do so in coming days as well. If you know me, you would understand perhaps why I tend to be averse to saying over-dramatic things. And this might sound dramatic. It would be in any other context. But I must say this one thing. You must repent. Your life depends on it. Yes, it's dramatic. I haven't exploded about it. It's dramatic. Your life depends on repenting. Life itself. Daily bread is good for life. We pray for that. Your career is good for that daily bread. Consider what else. Work of all kinds is good for the sake of others and to use the abilities that God gave you. But Jesus preached, the kingdom is coming. Do you want to be in that kingdom? The first thing you must deal with is repentance and belief. Repenting from sin is the first response, absolutely necessary. Life depends on it. If you are going to have a part in the kingdom of God, which is eternal life, where are you in the light of that? Are there not things of which you too need to repent? To see sin for what it is. To acknowledge. To sorrow over it. To confess it. To be ashamed of it. To hate it and to turn away from it. Not one of us can avoid those things. Let us also have a godly sorrow that produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. May God bless his word amongst us today. Let us pray together. O Lord God, we tend to come before you as clean living people. Very little on the outside that would seem to be a problem. We may even know the kind of situation and the sin that Paul was concerned about at that particular time in the church. Sins of immorality. And in all of these things, O Lord, we may be inclined to say, these are not our problems. But that in itself, O Lord, we confess, is all the more reason for us to take care. That we will examine our lives and our hearts and do so in the light of your holiness and be ready to grieve over our sins. To know the truth concerning them. To bring them before you, pleading your forgiveness. Acknowledging that we do fall short. Seriously short of your glory. And that we, O Lord, would be led to that place. Which natural man does not desire. Which is hardly socially acceptable, but that place of repentance. Repentance that does lead to joy. Repentance that is based on hope. Because of your holiness itself. That we might turn to all the greater trust and faith in you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you administer to each one of us, not in just the things of men, but through it all, that we might hear your own voice and hearing your voice, that we will build our lives on what is true and sure. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and asking that you would accept us now, again forgiving our sins, even in these things, all for his sake and his glory. Amen. For this morning's service, we draw to a close by turning to praise God in Psalm 119 and section 8. You find it on page 404. Psalm 119, page 404, and starting at verse 57. We'll sing all of this section down to verse 64. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favor free, according to thy gracious word. Be merciful to me. And so through to the end of the psalm, we stand to sing and remain standing after that for the benediction. Psalm 119, section 8.
My soul
grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.